Okay, we're up in a recording. We're in still in the third chapter of Revelation. We hope to finish that and go to heaven today. So that's the goal for today. Again, remind you, if you're away, you can Donna will send you the and you can get the so you can be online with us when you're away, or you can go online afterward. And the permanent recording's up on the audio recordings where it says sermons audio. Online, all of those are up there permanently. Zoom's only up for about a couple weeks, and then it rolls off. Okay, so let's begin looking at. Remember, we're talking about the last church in Jesus's messages. That's the church of Laodicea, a church that clearly has forgotten who the head of the church is, a church that clearly has moved. Almost past the place of compromise. I mean, I really, when I read this, it's not so much that they've compromised. They've moved past the compromise stage. They've gone completely to the place of willful disobedience, and they know it. So that becomes the if you think about if we could possibly have the perspective of the Lord, to have a people that use His name, that have trusted Him, and now have willfully gone into disobedience. And this disobedience has brought what Jesus calls a lukewarmness, where they have neglected Him, neglected His truth. And they assume, because of the things that they have, their holdings and their possessions and their monies and all of these things, they assume that they're wealthy. They assume that they're doing well. But when Jesus looks at them, as we talked about last week, when He evaluates them, He does not see them as rich and wealthy and having need of nothing. He actually says, you are poor and you are naked and you need some help to see things as it is. So the anointing of the eyes that He speaks of right there. Okay? And then notice what He says in verse 19, which tells me a couple things. There's a remnant in this church. I believe that. But the Lord loves His church. Do you love a wayward child?
Yes.
Okay. Now the next question would be, how do you love a wayward child? Because sometimes we parents, and sometimes we love the way the world says love, and what we actually do is we enable a wayward child rather than loving them biblically. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 19. How does Jesus love? By the way, this is a good thing. We don't like it when it happens to us, but you remember in Hebrews, it says, as many as I love, I chasten. And God says, actually, it is proof that you are my children that I discipline you. Because if you were not my children, I wouldn't discipline you. I would have nothing to do with you. And the truth is, when God deals with us in what we would consider a strict way or a way we don't like, I'll put it that way, God deals with two groups differently. He deals with His own children in discipline. Again, we don't like it. It hurts. It bothers us. But He disciplines us. Discipline always has as its purpose, bringing people back, reconciliation, making things right. Okay? So proper discipline with children is always to correct an action and to bring them back in line where they need to be. But the second way that God deals with people is in judgment. And judgment is not corrective, it's punitive.
Boy.
Now that's the difference. Everybody get that?
Wow.
So you're either under God's hand of love, which includes correction because He loves you, or you're under God's hand of judgment. And that's where nobody wants to be. Okay? So when you look at how God deals with humanity, that's right. But look at verse 19, what Jesus says to this church. He says, as many as I what?
Rebuke and
chasten. What's the next word? As many as I what?
Love.
Okay? This is not the world's kind of love. It's certainly not the love being pushed today, which accepts and everything and pacifies everything and enables everything. It is a love that really wants the best for somebody. Okay? And so he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Okay? You can literally say that God loves the world in the sense that God loves the world that he sent his son. But you would be even, I would even take it one more step for you to understand that God has a specific kind of love for his own children. How many of you have a specific kind of love for your own children? Okay? He has a specific kind of love for his own children. Those who belong to him, he loves them in not the same way that he loves the world that he's calling to himself. Now that may, you say, is there a distinction without a difference? I think there is a difference. I think that God does love his children. I gave you a picture of that in the difference between how he deals with his wayward children and how he will deal with a rebellious world. Mm-hmm. One, he loves them so much, he disciplines them to correct them. The other, because they have rejected him, they stand in judgment of God. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes.
I hope that it does, because sometimes we just sort of gloss over, God is love, and he is. But there are distinctions. This Sunday I'm going to talk about forgiveness. And what we Christians like to do is we like to say, forgiveness is forgiveness is forgiveness. I'm going to tell you Sunday, forgiveness is not just forgiveness. And there are criteria that go along with forgiveness.
Amen.
Sometimes we just want to say, we just want to brush everything aside like nothing matters. It's not bad, it's not this, so I just forgive you. Well, there's criteria, biblical criteria for forgiveness. Now, God does not forgive everybody. He does not forgive everybody. Sorry, he doesn't. Nor does he accept everybody. He only forgives people through his son, Jesus Christ. Okay. And he only accepts people through his son, Jesus. Does that make sense to you? Come Sunday. I'm going to deal with that because I think sometimes people, even we Christians, I mean, we do it from a position we think is very loving, and that's it. I understand that, but forgiveness is meaningless if there's no price, if there's no acknowledgement, if there's no receiving that, and it's just, if you just say God just forgives everybody, what you're teaching ultimately is universalism, mm-hmm. And that is not a biblical truth. That is not a biblical truth. Pat.
I think the restoration of the relationship does require forgiveness.
Yes.
The steps to forgiveness is my brokenness, my, I'm going to call it an apology, my asking for forgiveness, and then knowing I am forgiven, but and it's no different human relationships. If you reestablish that and the steps are taken, the actual forgiveness process, the restoration of the relationship will be as good as it's going to be.
And that's true. And sometimes we might say, well, I forgive them in the sense that I'm going to let it go. But if you think about that type of approach, well, sometimes that's the way life is. You have to just forgive and let it go. So it doesn't just consume you. But the point is, in that case, you're really not reestablishing a relationship. You're not building a relationship. You're just letting it go. Yeah. So, and that's not a good, but we'll talk more about that on Sunday. But notice what he says here. Jesus said, I love you. And why? Because I love you, what am I calling you to? I'm calling you, first of all, I'm rebuking you. You're wrong, so I'm telling you you're wrong. I love you enough to tell you you're wrong. By the way, I hope you have a friend in your life or friends in your life that will do that to you. And I hope you'll receive that from those friends. Now, I understand not everybody can do that. Some people just grate on us. Anybody got people that grate on you? You want my list? Okay, so they just kind of grate on you. So, you know, it may not be their place because there's not that established relationship that they can say that. But I hope each of us have someone or someones in our life that can speak truth into our life, even if we don't like it. Who can say, hey, Tony, you're off here, you know. And there are a lot of people that want to say that and do, but it's a difference between someone I know that I have a relationship with that loves me as a brother in Christ and is concerned, and that's why they're saying it, not because they just want to catch somebody off. So that's what Jesus said. I love you, so if I love you, I'm going to rebuke you. Rebuke is to speak correction. Or you may, it may even more, be stronger than that. It may just be call attention to the error. Okay? And then chasten. Again, what's the purpose for chastening? Correction. To turn that person around. And that's what he calls for next. Go ahead, Dave.
Am I correct? You can correct me, but I used to think of that verse, speaking the truth in love, in terms of, you know, like kind of softening it, being nice, you know, that type of thing. But then later on, I came to realize what you said later is really speaking the truth in love is being willing to speak it into somebody's life, faithful are the wounds of a friend type thing.
Right.
Would that be?
Yeah, I agree. I think that's what it is. How do you speak the truth in people's life? We don't always speak the truth in everybody's life the same way. I mean, I use the example of when I was coaching basketball for the junior high kids. When I coached the boys, you know, I just say, hey, guys, go do this. And if those guys would run through a wall for me. Okay, coach, whatever you want me to do. And they, you know, they would just, and the more I yelled at them, the more they would run through the wall. Okay? Well, after Drew had finished junior high, I started doing girls. And Shallow come up and said, I did not change my mode of operation at the beginning. I'm all over them, you know, all this stuff. And all of a sudden, there's tears running down their faces. You know, they were going to run through the wall and stuff, you know. I knew I was in trouble the first game. They blow the one-minute whistle before the game starts. And all of a sudden, well, the guys, they're so focused. They're ready to get out there. The girls, as a group, run to the bathroom. Why? Because they have to fluff their little bow in their hair and fluff their jersey so they look nice. That was a real learning experience for me and stuff. So I guess my point would be the method that we might do that. You know, with guys, you might really, with someone's really close, a guy, you can get really in their face. Other people, you might have to speak from a position of more kindness so you don't just crush them where they can't hear what you're saying. But that's, again, being Holy Spirit led. Yeah. But the intent needs to be what you're talking about. The intent needs to be, I want to speak the truth because I do care about you. I'm not trying to catch you in error. I'm not trying to say I got you. It really is because I care about you. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I love you, so I'm going to rebuke you. I'm going to chase you. And then he goes on to say, and he said, now what's required on their part now? Don't miss this. He said, be zealous and repent. In other words, return from what you're doing and get back on fire for what you should be on fire for. Now, coming to verse 20, which to me, I've said this before, is one of the saddest verses in all Scripture. Remember who's talking. Remember the context here. Remember who he's talking to. So we have Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, talking. The context, as he just said, a rebuke and a chastening of his church that has gone off into error. And the context is he's been pushed out of his church. Now, I know all of you have heard this verse used for evangelism, haven't you? You know, if you got Jesus standing at the door of your heart, he's knocking at the door of your heart, and open that door, and he'll come in and he'll be your Savior. That's a nice picture. But in context, this verse really has nothing to do with lost people, which makes it all the more sad. We have the expectation that lost people have Christ on the outside of their life and needs to come in. We know that. It is not a good picture when Jesus is standing on the outside of his own church and asking them, can he come in? Because remember what his promise was when he taught his disciples. He said this. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, here's what he said, I will be there. And listen to the full words of what he said. I will be there in the midst of them. Which means when his people gather, he promises to be there intimately involved in what's going on. So when you're worshiping, guess who's right there with you? When you're studying Scripture, guess who's right there? When you're praying, who's right there with you? So that's his promise. So something is drastically wrong when you think of a church that's supposed to be his church, and he's on the outside of that church. The door is closed to him, and he has to knock on that door and ask, will his church let him in? Now, Don't get this wrong. He could knock the door down.
That's right.
He could overwhelm them. You know, and they couldn't stop it. But that's not really the point, is it? If you go back to what I shared with you Sunday about relationships, relationship with God and man being broken, okay, and God is a God of a relationships. And so he speaks of this here, and this is what he says. Listen to what he says to the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Now, almost every word picture that he gives there about coming in, dining with him and him with, do you see the relational aspect of that? He's saying, I'm going to have fellowship with you. If you'll let me in, I'll have fellowship with you. If you let me in, I'll come sit at your table. If you let me in, I'll come. We'll have time that we can come and sit and talk and be together. Think about over and over again in the scripture how intimate the table is presented. Whether it's in the Old Testament and the Passover table and all the things that go on at the Passover table, or you move into the New Testament era and you have the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and how intimate that is. And now once again, he's saying, I want to meet you at the table. Which really speaks of that intimacy with God, which speaks of that fellowship with God, which speaks of that time that you get to sit at his feet. Remember Mary and Martha? Well, you know what? What did Mary want to do? When the meal was being served and all this stuff, what did Mary want to do? Mary would just want to sit at his feet. She just wanted to enjoy the presence of Jesus. Martha, what was she doing? She was so busy. There was nothing wrong with what Martha was doing. That's not the point. But sadly, in being so busy, Martha missed that intimacy. And so you have to make evaluations. What's more important? And clearly what's more important is that time that you get to sit at the Savior's feet. And so that's the picture. And again, I think he chooses to use those words to bring us back to these examples that we see in the scripture. I know in an American family, the table has lost a lot of its significance, but you know, we don't do it like we used to do it when we were growing up and stuff. When our kids were growing up and when I was growing up, we met at the table. Now, at my table growing up was a place of silence. Dad was tired. He came in from work. He wanted to eat. He got the soda pop. We had to drink the Kool-Aid. And, you know, and you couldn't talk. You couldn't talk. I think Teresa said at her table growing up, they talked. It was more like that. We have those experiences of our table growing up with our kids. It was a good place to gather around and talk and spend time together. It's a gathering place from a busy life. That's the word picture that he gives here. Okay? But notice here that again, his intention is that his primary intention for his church is to be with him and to enjoy his presence. That's his primary. He didn't tell him to do anything else. Think about this. He didn't tell him to do anything else except come spend some time with him. Many years ago, a singer that I love a lot, Larnell Harris. Anybody remember Larnell Harris? He did a song, a wonderful song. And it was a song supposedly from the Lord's perspective, talking to one of his children who were so busy being one of his children, being a church person, being all these things. And the name of the song was, I Miss My Time With You. It's a beautiful song. You look it up on YouTube and stuff. And it's a powerful message where the Lord is just saying to his children, I just miss time with you. And that becomes the most important thing. All right, so that's what he's speaking of here. And I hope you get a picture that this is much more intimate than Jesus just saying something to him. He really wants to spend that time with him. Verse 21 says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me at my throne. Now look at that. He moves from the table to the throne. He moves from the place of fellowship to the place of eternity. What a wonderful picture that he gives us here. Okay? And he says, as I've also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. and we get the picture of Jesus. It's given to us in the New Testament that Jesus is set seats at the right hand of God. Okay? And that's the picture that he speaks of here. All right? And then verse 23. He, this is the last time, by the way, this is the last time you'll hear this phrase in the book of Revelation. He who has an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The messages to the churches are coming to an end. That doesn't mean from chapter 4 through the rest of the book, he doesn't have words for we who are in the church. Of course he does. But the specific messages to the churches. Now, you can take some of this a certain way, and I would encourage you to do that. You know, I think, is it Peter who writes that the judgment of God is coming and it will begin in the house of the Lord? In other words, that God always brings a corrective measure upon his children before he pours out his judgment upon the world. And by the way, you can actually see this many times in the Old Testament as God brought corrective action against Israel before he judged the nations around him. We've studied the book of Isaiah together, and the book of Isaiah gives you that picture in several places where he deals with Israel first, and then he deals with the surrounding nations for what they're doing. So again, these messages, or this book actually begins with messages to the church. Time is short for us. We need to make sure that our house is in order. Because I would ask you this question. If you believe Jesus is coming, let me change that. Jesus is coming. Whether you believe it or not. Well, Jesus is coming. My question would be to you, brothers and sisters, because we're talking to the church right now. How would you like him to find you? How would you like him to find you? And we're going to see as we move in the book of Revelation after we get out of heaven, after we leave heaven for a little bit, you're going to see, you see, the world is looking for a Messiah. You need to understand that. The world is looking for a Messiah. But you need to also understand the first personality that comes down the pike that would possibly, for the first time, qualify to the whole world as possibly being Messiah. He isn't.
That's right.
He isn't. And if you read Matthew chapter 24 and 25, particularly in 24, the first part, Jesus warns us, don't go running after them when they say the Messiah is here, the Messiah is there, the Messiah is there. It's not him. I guarantee you it's not him. Okay? So, questions or comments on any of the churches before we move out of this section? This actually is... we're moving into, on the outline that we did, we're moving into the third part of the outline, which is the biggest part of the outline. So we'll finish up with churches. Yes?
Where he says about overcoming.
Yes. The question is where he says about overcoming. You have to be very careful with this terminology here. Because it speaks of perseverance. It speaks of, but we have to be careful that we're not talking about self, your commitment. It goes back to what we talked about over and over again, particularly in the New Testament. It requires a response on our part to the Holy Spirit. Because who makes us overcomers? The Holy Spirit does. What's our part in that? Our part is submission. And a lot of Christians have been taught what I consider to be more of a religious approach, that is, you do your best to hang on to God so that when this comes to an end, you'll be okay. Now, that's not what it is. It's not my effort to hang on. Listen, if it was up to me to hang on to Jesus, I'd have let him go a long time ago. Not because I don't love him. Not because I don't want eternal life. Not because I don't want all this. I want all those things. But the question comes to the place of capability. You see, in biblical faith, who is capable of hanging on? Who is capable of holding on? Who is capable of always keeping their promise? You're looking at me right now, and I'm telling you, the guy you're looking at is not capable of doing any of those things. But neither are you.
Amen.
There's only one who is capable. And that's why the call is to surrender. And overcoming flows from him through us. But there has to be a willingness on our part. And I think that's what he's talking about here, a willingness to live the surrendered life that we might know the victory that we're promised in Jesus.
Which verse is that? Which one?
It's verse 21 where it talks about to him who overcomes. Pardon me?
Is he personalizing it to the individual or to the church?
Remember, the church is made up of a bunch of personal individuals. So, yes, I think, I mean, in one sense, it is a message to the church, but we always remember that the message to the church is also to each part of the church. Okay? That help?
Yeah, I can't find, forgive me here, he who overcomes.
Verse 21 of chapter 3.
Surrenders?
Pardon me?
Is it he who gets past himself and surrenders?
Yeah, because, but how we have to ask the question, how do we overcome? And so keeping that in context of all of the scripture, again, it's not self-effort. It's surrender of self. Because who empowers us to overcome as followers of Christ? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. Mary, now I'll get back over here.
Okay, so the second half of that verse is, as I also overcame, Jesus is saying, as I also overcame.
And how did he?
And sat with my Father. And he did that by surrendering.
Exactly. He did.
Father's will.
When he walked when Jesus walked in the flesh, he walked a surrendered life to the Father and to the Spirit. Now that did not, there are those who say he gave up his deity. That's impossible. He didn't do that. But what he did do is the kenosis in Philippians chapter 2, that he set it aside or he emptied himself out of it, and he literally walked as a human walks. Or how as a human supposed to walk. And the only way for a human to be pleasing to God and obedient to God and be who God has called him to be is to be surrendered to the Father, to the Spirit. Dave.
What would you think about the thinking that, as you explained, that Revelation 3:20 was dealing with the church?
Yes.
So not with unsaved or with. So when he says in 21 to the one who overcomes, it's not talking with being born again or eternal salvation,
no.
but rather could it possibly be talking about rewards?
It certainly could.
Okay.
So and we don't have time to get into the reward thing, but it certainly could be talking about rewards. And there are rewards for believers in heaven. Did you know that? There's some good studies on that stuff, and maybe we'll do that sometime. But yes, Dave, I do think that's a part of it. So, you and I might be surprised who's what in heaven. May not be who you think it is. So, anyway, so any other questions on the churches? Yes, Ken.
It's interesting. In my translation, it's not overcome, but conquers.
Conquers, yeah. Same terminology. Yeah, and that would be more the terminology that Paul used in Romans chapter 8. We are more the conquerors. How are we conquerors? In him. You know, so how are we overcomers? In him. There's nothing. What did Jesus say? John chapter 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So it all ties together. It all ties together. And if you think about that, we have the smallest part, although it's basically because of our human nature, the hardest thing for us to do.
That's right.
That's surrender. Mm-hmm. It's the concept of surrender is easy. The application of surrender is where the rub comes in for us. You see? So, let's go to chapter 4 then.
Oh boy.
Chapter 4 moves us into in the 3-point outline that we looked at in the things which are to come. It falls into that. We just looked at the things which are, okay, when he spoke to the church. Now the things which are to come. And he says this, after these things I looked. Well, what things? The things would not so much be the messages to the seven churches as it would be the end of chapter 1. Okay, where John sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos for the first time. And Jesus presents himself as the eternal God to John. And then moves into the messages for the churches. But now, in maybe in the chronological thing, we go to chapter 4. And he says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Again, going back to Revelation chapter 1, where he broke it down, the things that take place after this. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, we stop there just for a moment. He's there on the Isle of Patmos. He's already had a visitation from an angelic being and from the pre-incarnate or the post-incarnate Christ in chapter 1. Now, what is God doing to him? He's opened up the heavenlies to him. And that's what he says. I see a door standing open, okay? Which, remember, in biblical sense or prophetic sense, that door standing open is an invitation. So Jesus said, I open the doors that I open, no one can close, and doors that I close, no one can open. An open door is always an invitation. A closed door is a rejection. Okay? So a door, and it says, and the voice which I heard, it wasn't a trumpet, it was like a trumpet. Okay? And what is God doing? God wants to show John some things that are taking place in heaven. Now, John's well aware of that which is taking place on earth. We've just dealt with that, okay? God's going to show him now some things that are taking place in heaven that John cannot see with his physical eyes and cannot know with his own intellect. It's an impossibility, okay? Notice that he's going to do this before he begins to show him those things which are going to take place on earth, which would include the breaking of the seals and which would include the pouring out of the vials and the blowing of the trumpets, all of those things which are going to take place on earth. But before he shows him those things on earth, he's going to show him some things in heaven. So how does he choose to do this? Well, he gives them this, he looks. I believe that when John was on the Isle of Patmos there and he looked up, he saw exactly what he's telling you. That's what he saw. A doorway open, and it was open to heaven. And he's looking from earth into heaven. Much in the same way, if you think about it, at this point, that Stephen did. Remember when Stephen was stoned? And they're about to kill him for his faith in Jesus Christ over the old Jewish traditions and stuff. And he actually said, I looked up to heaven and I saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Can you imagine? And you know what that did to those religious deadheads? It really made them mad. They really got mad then. And they were incensed because they believed he was speaking great blasphemy to make such a statement as that. And I love that picture of Jesus. I've told you before, you know, when you and I pass from this temporal existence, this physical world, that it's not going to be angels that are coming for you. Jesus said he's the one coming for us. And it's a wonderful picture when you think about the Savior standing up and coming. The word picture. It's just beautiful to me. And in Stephen's case, I always think about that from a perspective of the martyrs. No one gives their life, genuinely gives their life for the cause of Christ. That certainly goes on, it doesn't go unnoticed by the Savior. It's an incredible picture to me, that Stephen picture. But now John, he sees that door open and he hears a voice. And the voice says, come up here and I'll show you these things which will take place after this. And another one said, immediately I was in the Spirit. Okay? And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, does this remind you of any other biblical text about heaven? It really should. By the way, that's why I asked you a question, because it should. Okay? Anybody have any? And I'll give you a hint. It's an Old Testament text. No, it's not Daniel. It's Isaiah chapter 6. Same thing. You know, it says in the Spirit. So the point would be that did John physically go into heaven at this time? The answer would be no. In the spirit, God took him into heaven to show him these things. In the same way, Isaiah was taken in the spirit into heaven. Remember the wonderful picture? He saw God on the throne. He saw the angels, the four living creatures that were around him, the seraphim. He saw the cherubim there. He saw the altar with the hot coals. And in the presence of God, what was his statement? Woe, he said, woe is me. And I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And remember that one of the angels took the coals off of the fire and touched the lips of Isaiah. And then it moves on in that chapter where God asks that great question. Who can I send and who will go for me? And Isaiah, once prepared by the touch of those hot coals, changed dramatically from being in the presence of God. He says, here am I, Lord. You can send me. You see, what a beautiful picture that is. But now we come here in John, and John 2 gets to be taken into the heavenlies by the Lord, and he gets to see these things. And the first thing he sees the one who's sitting upon the throne. The one that's sitting on the throne. By the way, in your, I don't know how it works, reads in some of your more modern translation, in the King James or the New King James, the word one there is italicized. So maybe some of your newer manuscripts don't even have the word one. It may just be said and sat on the throne. Anybody have like a NASB or NIV?
It's one with a capital O.
Yeah. Okay. What is that?
This is the RSVP.
Huh?
RSVP.
Revised Standard Version?
What I mean.
Anybody have an NIV here?
I have an ESV.
What is it? Donna, what's the NIV say?
One.
Okay.
Okay.
The New King James or the King James has it not only capitalized, it has it italicized, which means that that word one is not in the original Greek. Now, what appears to me, because these newer, that come from different manuscripts, appears to me that in the Greek manuscripts that those translated from, the one is in the Greek. It is in those manuscripts. The Stephanos manuscript, which basically is what the King James and New King James was taken out of, does not have the word one there. It says the same thing. Just if you have different translations. Because some of you, particularly that use some of the more modern translations from the more modern, well, actually they say they're more ancient manuscripts. You can get arguments over that. But sometimes they read just a little bit different. They don't conflict. They just read a little bit different. Because they use several different manuscripts to do that. Okay? So, the point is that he sees the one sitting on the throne. That's the point. And notice that the focus of heaven, that's the picture that I see here. The focus of heaven is the one that's on the throne. Which, by the way, Christians, ought to be the focus of our life now. It really is Jesus. It really is only Jesus. You know. And what does he say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2? Looking unto Jesus. Or being transfixed. That's what that literally means. Being transfixed on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Our focus should always be Jesus. No matter what we do, no matter what we share, the focus needs to be Jesus. Okay? And that's... draws his attention to the throne. The one there, I believe, speaks of the oneness of God, the eternal nature of God. When we talk about a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I believe that's what he sees. Okay?
So
Joyce.
He's seeing Jesus on the throne?
I just said.
God on the throne?
Yes.
So while you were talking, I was looking.
Okay. I believe the one there speaks of the eternal nature of God. That is he sees the triune God right there on the throne. That's who I believe. That's what I believe. He sees it one.
Okay.
You know, just like the Old Testament Shema, the Lord our God, he is one God. That's not in conflict with Trinitarianism. That's a statement of eternal truth. The same thing we go back to the beginning where he says, let us make man in our own. I was thinking about the progressive churches. Let us make God in our own image. But flip it around. Let us make man in our own image. Okay? Well, who's the us? Well, he's not talking to the angels there. Okay? And again, Elohim, which is used there in there, speaks of a, is a plural term used for God. El means God. El is God. Elohim is a plural, but it's an interesting Hebrew thing that it's what we call a plural singular. It's not a plural in like we would think many numbers. So you have that, and I think he sees the fullness of who God is there. For John, the first time, because God has opened up heaven to it. Okay, you have to wonder what you would say, or what could you say? Remember when he saw Jesus on the Isle of Patmos as post-incarnate Christ, he fell down as a dead man. Now he's been brought. And by the way, he can only do this in the spirit. Mm-hmm. What would it do to him in the flesh? So, all right, so that he sees the one sitting on the throne, verse 3 says, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow and a throne in appearance like an emerald. What's he talking about here? Well, certainly he's using word picture because he's overwhelmed at the appearance of the one who sits on the throne, God. So I would ask you, how do you describe God? From a lot of people, say, well, he's this old guy with this long white beard who sits up on a throne. And he looks like my grandpa. And I'm going to say to you, no, he doesn't. You know, let us be very careful, and I think we see it here. Let us be very careful that we understand that we are made in the image of God. God is not made in the image of man. Because the image of man would be purely a physical presentation. And I hope you understand that the image of God, and I said this Sunday, distinguishes us from any other part of creation that exists. No other part of creation is even spoken of in the same way. Not the animal kingdom, not the plant kingdom, not the physical universe. Only man, which truly we are physical, but there's something else within us where God has made us in his image. You see? So isn't God an exalted man? No. Tell your Mormon friends, he's not.
Amen.
Okay? He's not. God took on the flesh of his own creation in what we call the incarnation, when eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and took on that flesh of his own creation. Okay? So when he sees God, how do you describe God? When you see God, how do you speak of who God is? And all he can do is describe it in terms of some of the most magnificent stones you've ever seen. Go ahead, Pat.
Different types of jasper that run from red to Dalmatian to Picasso. Yep. So
there's taco jasper?
Yeah.
Okay. It's Taco Tuesday. Got to get that in my head. So, but you're right. You know, it's almost indescribable. Well, as a matter of fact, when you're talking about God, how would you describe God? You know, how do you describe God? You know, in our lives and stuff, even when we see someone that we love very much and they're very beautiful to us, we describe them in beautiful terms, the best terms that we can and stuff like that. But how would you describe God? And so John is describing here. He said, in appearance, you know, in appearance, it's overwhelming to me. And he said, there's a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. No man can, the Old Testament talks about, no one can actually look into the face of God and live. And then people say, well, Moses did. Well, actually, Moses didn't. You remember that God took Moses and put him in the cleft of the rock and put his hand over him. But what God did reveal to Moses changed his countenance and changed who he was. Remember when he had to wear a veil over his face after he spent time in that holy place with God, because the countenance was just, he radiated. Irradiated things that, you know, he wasn't irradiated, but he irradiated things that they couldn't look into his face. It was an incredible thing. So, and if you saw the Ten Commandments, you saw what happened to Charlton Heston after he saw God. He was a different guy. So, Joan.
So my study note on that verse says,
yes,
probably Jasper Carnelian Emerald. Since God dwells in unapproachable light and is one whom no one has seen or can see, 1 Timothy 6:16, he is described in terms of reflected brilliance of precious stones, an emerald rainbow around the throne, also noted in Ezekiel 1:26-28.
Yes. But he's not just... it's all so hard to talk about God. We're so limited. But he's real. That's what I want you to see. When we talk about he is real, he's not just an essence. He's real. And you have to know that. He's real. But he's so... You know, I've always said this, and I don't know how true it is, but just from my perspective, one of the first things that I think... It's going to hit all of us. The first time we get to be where John is, right here. And I think, in a real sense, I think the first thing that's going to hit me, I'll just say me, is regret. Not regret that I'm there. I'm very glad I'm going to be there. But regret in the sense of, God, forgive me for how little I made of you.
Yeah.
You know. And it goes back, if you think about it, in a real way, it goes back to what the disciples said to Jesus. Said, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. So we believe in God. We believe he is more than we can imagine. We believe he's more powerful than our minds can comprehend. We believe all those things. Yet something very special is going to happen, I believe, the first time we get to see him face to face. Because we'll be overwhelmed. That's why I like that one song, I Can Only Imagine. What am I going to do? I don't know what we're going to do. And these people tell me, I'm just going to stroll into God and tell him what's what. And no, you're not. No, you're not. I think so. You know, it really is going to be something else. So, any other thought before we move on there? So that's how he describes it. Now remember that he is describing this for us. How do you describe the infinite to finite people? You see, and that's what I want you to get here, because sometimes even in describing God. I'm not saying this that we intentionally. Any limited description of God is less than he is.
That's right.
Okay? It's less than he is. And I'm not saying we're intentionally trying to bring God down, but we are limited in our ability to speak that which is infinite. And we're limited in our ability to receive as finite beings that which is infinite. Which again goes back to the thing, no one can even know God except God reveals himself. See, it's not, we didn't discover him. And the Bible says we wouldn't even go after him. Left to our own devices, we would never go after him. So how do you know God? And the answer is you know God by revelation, which means that God has chosen to reveal himself to you. You're born again today? You are born again because God has chosen to reveal himself to you, because you didn't discover him. You weren't smart enough. You weren't spiritual enough. You weren't good enough. If God was not a God of grace and mercy, not a one of us would know him.
Right.
Not a one of us. Which again reminds us that there's no room for boasting. Because your salvation isn't because of you. It literally is because of him.
That's right.
Everybody get what I just said? So who gets all the glory for your salvation? He does. If it's part me, then I can take part of the glory. But I like the thought, the truth, God shares his glory with no one. God's glory belongs to God alone. Now, he shares a lot of different things. When we talk about rewards and all these different things we get to heaven, there's a lot of things he blesses us with that he shares with us. One thing he does not share with us is God. When you get to heaven, you don't become a god. You don't become a little god. You're not even of the same essence as God. You are a redeemed, eternal human. Fully what God created humans to be in that place. You don't become God. God is God, and he shares his glory with no one. With no one. Not with the angels, and not with created humanity. Everybody got that? And don't listen to bozos who say that you become this little Christ, or you become this little God, or all these things. You don't. Dave, go ahead.
Well, I hope this is worth sharing. I just had an epiphany. And when you, and I'm sorry, it goes back to what you said earlier, but my brain's been working on it. You said so clearly the difference between discipline and judgment. And boy, did I like that. I mean, I think that's 100% correct. But all, the epiphany I just had was that well, if the purpose, if judgment's based on justice and it's the purpose is punishment, well, then God wouldn't punish his children during the tribulation. You just helped me become a little bit more confident in the truth. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Yeah, we'll get there, and we're gonna. Yeah, that's part of my thing too. So yeah,
but
I agree.
Is that good thinking?
I think it is, but not everybody agrees. So if he didn't do good thinking, you can correct him afterwards. Okay. So anyway, so verse 4, and this will probably be where we're going to close. Run out of time. It says, "And around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes." And they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, as you look at again, the word pictures that he gives here, there are some clues that he gives us concerning who these elders are. There's a lot of, what's that word where people just come up with ideas of what it is?
Assumptions.
Huh?
Assumptions.
Well, assumptions, yeah, something like that, or conjecture of who these guys are. And I don't know. There are those, you'll read some writers who will say these 24 elders are representative of the redeemed of all ages, and they're represented by the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. The Old Testament saints, the 12 tribes of Israel. The New Testament saints, the disciples. How many of you heard that?
Yeah.
I'm not sure that that's true, but you may have heard that. But what is clear about these 24 elders, and I think this is important, is I believe they are humans. And I believe they are redeemed humans. And one of the reasons I believe that is he takes great care. It's not the first time he does this. He'll do it later on the martyrs. He did it earlier when he talked about part of the churches. You'll be robed in what?
White.
White. That being robed or clothed in white speaks of both righteousness and redemption. So I believe that these are whoever these 24 elders are, I believe they are human. Now, I could be wrong. I'm just putting that out there and stuff. If you're consistent with your word pictures, then that carries on consistently. Now, what are they doing? They're sitting around the throne. Okay, so they have positions in heaven. Positions when he chooses to use the term elders, which would speak of positions of authority. I hope that doesn't bother you, but positions of authority. Why would he choose to use the word elders when, again, that word is used in the Old Testament, particularly remember Moses, and remember Moses' father-in-law says, you need to get you some elders. To do what? Because these people are unruly. You need help. Okay? These elders were required to be spiritually astute. They were required to be honest. They were required to be men of justice and all these different things there. Then you go to the New Testament, and once again, you have elders in the New Testament, in the New Testament church. Once again, they are to be men filled with the Holy Spirit. They are to be men whose lives are right, whose families are right, who know the Word of God, who have great wisdom, and who serve in leadership in the body of Christ. Same terminology. It's exact same word. So there's a little doubt in my mind that when he chose to use elder here, he was talking about those who are sitting on these 12 thrones around the throne, and they have positions of authority. Now, how that plays itself out, I could not tell you. Because it seems like what we'll see this next week, when things start to happen, these are the first guys that hit their face before the throne of God. When worship happens, I mean, when it's a call to worship in heaven, these are the first guys that are on their face. They're the first guys that are calling out to the name of God, to the glory of God. They're, you know, so anyways, that's how he describes that. Ken?
You say they are human. Do you mean they were human once?
Yes. Now they're eternal, but they're not, I don't believe, I say that so I don't believe they're angels.
Right.
Okay. I don't believe they're of the class of the four living creatures, and I certainly don't believe they're deity.
Okay. All right.
Okay. So, yes, they were human one time. Okay. The second thing that tells me that is they have the gold crown upon their heads. Okay. They have a gold crown upon their head. And that term that's used there is Stephanos. It is. There's two words used for crown primarily. There is diadem, which is the crown that only Jesus wears. And then there's Stephanos. And Stephanos is the victor's crown. So if they're wearing a Stephanos, okay, if they're wearing a Stephanos, what do they gain victory over? If they're just heavenly beings, there's no victory there. Remember, the angels marvel at the victory that God works through us in salvation. Okay? The Stephanos, if you just want to know what a Stephanos was, you remember the ancient Greek Olympics and stuff like that, and when they would run the race, they didn't get the gold medals, the silver, and stuff like that. The winner, in ancient Greece, the winner got the crown, and he got a crown. That crown was a Stephanos, and that was the wreath. Remember the little wreath crown that they would get? And at the judgment seat, the judge would call the winner up, and he would take the Stephanos, and he would place it on the winner's head. He was a victor. It's the victor's crown. So those two things lend me to believe that he's talking about human beings here, being these elders. Yes,
is
Sue?
Is the term elders and deacons interchangeable?
No, they are not. The word elder speaks of leaders, spiritual leaders. That doesn't mean the deacons ought not to be spiritual and filled with the Holy Spirit, because they are. But the word deacon literally means servant. So where elders in the New Testament speak of someone with a spiritual authority, the word deacon does not. The word deacon speaks of someone who is a servant to Christ first, of course, but then to his church also. So they are not interchangeable in the Scripture.
Some churches have elders.
Yes, they do.
Deacons, so.
Some churches have elders. Some churches have elder boards. Some churches have one elder, one primary elder. Okay, our church would fall more into that category. The same term, elder, pastor, overseer, those things can be interchangeable. But deacon cannot. Okay?
Thank you.
That's why our wonderful deacons, 15 wonderful men and those who have served before, they are here to serve the church. And that's their heart. That's their heart. That doesn't mean we don't need their spiritual encouragement, spiritual advice, even spiritual leadership. But their primary role is to minister to the body of Christ. That's why deacons were set aside in the first church. And we're going to stop there because we are out of time. Any other questions before we close? Online, any questions? Y'all all got it? Okay. All right. All right, thank you. All right, anybody else in here? You bet. Let's pray together and we're going to be dismissed, okay? Father, thank you for this morning, for our time together, for your word, for your spirit who teaches us. We pray you continue to give us understanding, and this understanding would impact our life and our walk, that we would walk and be the people you call us to be. Lord, teach us how to submit to your spirit, that we might experience the continued victory we have promised in Jesus Christ. Bless your people, bless your church, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, guys. We'll see you later.
Thanks, Tony.
Take care.
Enjoy.